imagine with me that you receive the news that in appreciation for and recognition of all your gifts and abilities, your talents, your experiences, you have been given the task to deliver the next State of the Union address. Our president will tweet what you said. To heighten this moment, everything that you will say in this speech will not only dictate your present and your future, but it will be the speech that all of the policy, all of the laws, all of the governing factors of our nation will be based off of for your generation, for your kids' generation, for your grandkids' generation, and your great-grandkids, and your great-great. It will form all of history with your speech. What do you think you would say? Keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. My guess is we all have some idea, because we would probably start with the problems that we see in our nation, and we would present how-tos of how to solve some of the problems that we are facing. I think we probably all have ideas, but my guess is that having a Christian background and a belief system, that we would address some of the spiritual problems that we believe are the cause of some of the other problems, political problems that are happening in our world. So we might start talking about things like how we need to allow God to be back in our schools. We hear this a lot. Bible's back, prayer back. It's a good idea, but I would remind us collectively that we serve an omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, always present God. And no law can keep Him in or out any place. I don't know when God left us, but that's just my question. We would address different things, perhaps about the Ten Commandments being back on the courthouse lawn, or we might get a little bit brave and try and deal with some of the hot topics of the day and address the issue of abortion and address all that's going on with race and same-sex relationships. We would talk about how to be a Christian nation. Now, maybe you wouldn't talk about that, but my guess is if you pulled a bunch of Christians and gave them the answer, because that's all that I ever hear from Christians in conversation, that's all I ever read, is the things that we need to fix on how to be a Christian nation again. One of my friends this week has an idea. He put a post on Facebook and he said, "This is the political party I'm looking for. Someone that works with the immigration issue, will work on tax reform, term limits, balanced budget, invest in education, invest in the infrastructure, work on Medicare for all people, work on the minimum wage to help the class of people, work on mass incarceration, and all these different things that almost all people in politics argue about." And he says, "When you find a party that will fight for those things and leave all the propaganda alone, please tell me." What was he talking about? The how-tos of how to fix something. Now, there's something that happens so often in the business world, the political world, and especially the world of the church and the world of religion. We often form an entire belief system around the how-to. And when we form a belief system around the how-to instead of the why, not very good results come from it. I don't want to talk about politics, and I don't want to talk about, I have a little bit, but those aren't the problems I want to talk about. And I don't want to talk about problems in the business world, I just want to talk about problems in religion. In particular, let's just point our fingers at us, Christians. Can we do that? We'll let other people fix their problems, we'll work on ours. We can look at our history. You know, Christian history is not always full of these grand moments for Christians. If you follow some of your history, you know that there was a bloodbath of wars that lasted for a long time at different points back and forth called the Crusades. And you know, really, the fight was between Christians and Muslims, and it was a fight for territory because the Muslims, they kind of operated in this idea is that you have two abodes, the Muslim abode and the war abode. And anybody who doesn't fit into the Muslim abode falls into the war about. Now, it doesn't mean that they're looking to create war with everybody. It just means that they don't see you as one, and that if you cause too many problems, then in their understanding, there would be cause for war. And so there's a battle over territory, because Christians said this is how a Christian nation should look, and Muslims say this is how a Christian nation should work. So we fought back and forth, off and on, for many, many years, and there was a lot of blood that was shed. I would contest innocent blood over this idea of how to be a Christian nation, the hows of religion. We can move past history and we can look at present day. You can see this problem. If you follow the news, you would might have heard this week of something called the Nashville Statement. Anybody hear this about this? The Nashville Statement, I have one. The Nashville Statement was a group of evangelicals who got together and they met in Nashville, and they came up with a statement of how to be Christian in the light of our culture and the views on human sexuality. So how to express human sexuality in a God-honoring Christian way. I read through that Nashville Statement this week, and it, as far as convictions and where I believe the Word of God stands, I think that I would be in agreement pretty well on that. I think the Word of God is in agreement on that. The problem is that this Nashville Statement was written to churches on how to help navigate some of these issues. But when you publicize something the way that that was publicized, my issue is not that they addressed the hows of it. My issue is that they didn't address the why of it. And the world caught wind of the hows. People who right now are not Christian and may have no desire to be Christian, and we're trying to tell people who don't want to be Christian how to be Christian. It just doesn't make sense. And so the mayor of Nashville released a statement and said that Nashville statement is not in line with what we as a city value in people. And so you have this war going on again in the church and the world, and all this going on. And the problem isn't so much with the how, the problem is with the why. What if the church would release a statement instead and say, do you know why we have some of the hows? It's because God loves you. And we love you, and we may not always agree on the how, but we serve a God who loves. And because He loves, then we follow the how. But before we start pushing the how, we first want people to know the why of religion. I need to work hard on this. I can see that. Why are you a Christian? That would be a question that I would ask. My guess is, you get rid of all of the hows, and you'll come back to what Romans said a little bit ago, that there was a moment in time that God changed something in me. There was a moment in time that God changed something in you. And there was nothing you did or I did to get God to move on our behalf. God did it on His own accord because He loves His people and were created in His image. That's why religion. So the hows are important, but they don't work without the why. Because here's what happens. We can talk about church history, that's kind of on a corporate level. We can talk about as a nation or as a world, how that affects us. But how does it affect us in our individual lives? Here it is. According to how religious we are, the number of hows that we follow often will dictate how religious we think we are. And here's what I know about religious people. We compare ourselves to one another. Jesus tells a parable about this in Luke chapter 18. He says that two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he stood before God and all the people so that they could see him and hear him. And he says, God, thank you that I'm not like others. That I'm not like tax collectors and thieves and adulterers. But thank you that I give a tenth of all that I have and I fast twice a week. You know what he was thanking God for? Thank you that I know how to be religious. If you read the context of the text, I see Jesus turning his back on. Because he said, then there was another man who he couldn't even get close in the temple, but he stood at a distance and he couldn't look up to heaven. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me. And he says, which of the two went away justified, do you think? The second one, why? The first one talked about the hows of religion and how well he did at obeying the hows. talked about the why of religion. It has two fundamental beliefs. I am a sinner, but God is merciful. So what happens when we follow the how of religion, we compare ourselves to other people. And here's what I know. You will always find someone who's more religious or follows more of the how than you. And when you do, when I do, we feel guilty that we're not as spiritual as they. Okay, I feel guilty. Pastor Reed, he's not here today. He's one of those. A man of God that permeates the presence of God. When I'm around here, I think, man, I'm not all that spiritual. I'm not all that religious. And you feel guilty, so you know what to do. Then you can always find someone who is less religious than you and build yourself back up. God, I may not be that religious, but I'm not that bad either. And we fall into this comparison trap. The point is that when our religion, our beliefs are formed around how to be Christian instead of why we're Christian, there are never good results. So when you get called to do the next State of the Union address, please, for the love of God and the love of His church and the love of Jesus, His Son, who died for His church, don't talk about the how to be religious. Let's talk about the why to be religious. And when you do it, you'll be doing what a guy did thousands of years ago by the name of Moses. Moses had to give a State of the Union address. They were getting ready to go into the Promised Land, except he couldn't go. And all of the rest of the history of Israel, especially the Old Testament, is formed around this one speech that Moses gives. Not only some of his future, but his kids, his grandkids, his great-grandkids, his great-great-great-great-great-grandkids that he'll never meet will be formed on what he says. And what he says, he doesn't talk about the how of religion. He talks about the why. The book of Deuteronomy is known as the book of remembrance. So he starts reminding the people of Israel before they cross over about this God and what He's done for them. That when they were in slavery in Egypt, this God moved on their behalf. They could not get out of this on their own, but something in the heart of God heard the cries of misery and suffering. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that Israelites prayed to God on their behalf. We just hear that God heard their cries. Sometimes before we ever pray to Him to tell Him the cries of our heart, He's already heard them. And if He's already heard them, He's already moving to fix them, and we're still back here praying. Just trust that He's got it. He's doing it. He hears the cries of His people, and He sets a plan into motion, and because God is all-powerful and nothing in the people, He moves on their behalf, and He leads them out. All these miraculous acts, He leads them out of Egypt, and He brings them into a promised land. He shows it to them. They get the appetizer, they get the taste of it, but they never get the whole thing because they decide they don't want it and the enemies are too big. God says, fine, I'll just run you around in circles for 40 years. You know when you try and give kids something to do, if you can just send them in a circle? It's a great thing. You may not have eyes on them all the time, but eventually they'll circle back around and it keeps them preoccupied. God just preoccupied him in the wilderness for 40 years. But you know what the Bible says God did? There was never a day that they lacked anything for 40 years. Every day for 40 years they had three meals a day and they couldn't eat all that he gave them. And God is doing all of these things. By the way, every enemy they encountered in the wilderness, he either told them, leave them alone and they'll leave you alone, or he said, go, I'm giving them to you. Here they are in disobedience. He's just preoccupied for 40 years. He's still a God who provides every need, and he's still a God who defeats every enemy. And the question is, why in the world would he do this? Well, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want to read that for you. It's kind of a long section of Scripture, but it summarizes this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and here's what he says. Deuteronomy 4:32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, From the day God created human beings on the earth, act from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and live? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testing, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. And why did he do all of this? Say it together.
Because he loved.
Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them. He brought them out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out people, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. He's talking about why he does all of these things. And then, in case you forgot, he also then would give the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And by the way, there's a phrase in there that says, if you have no other idols before me, if you do have idols before me, I'll punish to the third and fourth generation. But if you don't take any idols before me, I will love to the 1,000th generation of people. He's dealing with the why of religion. He's forming this talk all around it. And so we have this beautiful picture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 where he talks about the Shema. This is what we know it as today. It's what the Jews use. They will say it once in the morning and once in the evening. So before they start their day, they're reminded why they have the religion that they have. And before they go to bed at night, they're reminded of why they serve the God that they serve. Jewish boys, as soon as they learn to talk, their first words, and I'm just praying that the first words of every child is dad. But the second word for Jewish boys, is the Shema. So that before they go to school, they're reminded of why they serve the God that they serve. And after they come home at night, all the good stuff, and most of the time we rack our brains about the bad stuff, the things we didn't do, the things we didn't get done, we're reminded of why we serve the God that we serve. And so Moses gives us the reason. There's two words, but they're tied into one. The first word is trust, and the second one is love. I have to tell you about trust, because we only love people that we fully trust. We can never love someone we don't trust. And so what God does, all of this in history, he's doing to prove that we can trust him. That's where he says, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, the Lord our God is one. Who he is, we can trust. And then he says, so love the Lord your God, because our love for him is built on our trust, because we can trust the one who loves us. Really, you can check out here. That's the name of the sermon, but I just want to prove it. I want you to know how to make this stuff up. So let's start with verse 4. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Translation, we can trust God to be God because he loves us. We can trust God to be God because he loves us. He did all the things that he did for Israel in chapter 4. He said, because he loves us. We obey the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and because he loves us. He will show us love. Now, his love for us is not conditional. It's unconditional. It's not dependent even on our obedience to the command, because before Israel ever followed the commandments, God still led them out of Egypt first. He loved them before they ever obeyed him. And so you have this thing that's working. The other part of this that I want you to see is the title that it means. The Lord our God. Now, there's two names in there for God. The first is God. This would have just been a title that they would give. all nations had gods. This was just one of the gods, kind of a title of a religious thing that you serve. So the important word is not so much God, even though it's capitalized, because we know there to be only one true God, but the important word is Lord. Because when you go to translate that word in Hebrew, it's actually the word Yahweh. And it was so sacred, they believed, for it to say, they said, no, we're going to come up with a different word that means Yahweh, but we're not saying Yahweh. Kind of like the opposite when we come up with Christian cuss words. We don't actually say the word. We just say a word that resembles the word because we don't want to be associated with how bad it is. They decided to come up with a word because the other word was so holy. We're just going to come up with another word. It's called Adonai. You've heard that. There's a song on that. I think Michael W. Smith made a song on that. It's Adonai. But when you translate it further, it just means he is, in the sense that he is to become. And you can trace it all the way back to Exodus when Moses sees the burning bush. Do you remember this story? And he goes to find out why this bush is burning, but it's not consumed with fire. And you have that beautiful conversation in his eyes, take off your sandals for you're standing on holy ground. And then he says, yeah, by the way, I'm sending you to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And Moses is like, who am I? And he says, I'm with you, because we're defined by who he is, not who we are. And then he says, but what is your name? Who are you? The two most important questions we will ever ask, and I believe every human asks, is who am I and who is God? Or who is this higher power, something that can intervene in this? And he gives what answer? Translation, Yahweh. Translation, Adonai. Translation, I am and I will become whoever my people need me to be. Another name that you could use that they used in the Old Testament was Jehovah. So if you go throughout the Old Testament, you find Jehovah followed by a word to describe who this God is. And I can't memorize them all, so I just don't have to read them. Jehovah Nisi. He is the Lord, my banner. He is my title. He is my identity. He is my protector. Jehovah Ra. He is the Lord, my shepherd. That sounds like a Psalm David wrote. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord that heals. And by the way, when he's the Lord that heals, he's still the Lord that shepherds. It just so happens that as he shepherds, he heals, and as he heals, he shepherds, and all at the same time, he's protected. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Now, I'm working a little bit with the liberty of this. But I know the Lord to be Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord is here. But he is not only the God who was and who is to come. So the Lord can be there and here at the same time. He goes ahead of us to prepare the way to protect us. Going back to being the Lord that heals. Sometimes the healing he does in the future is to keep us from things we never know about. He just gets rid of them before they ever show up. He is Jehovah Tzidkenu. I can't read my writing. Here's what it means. The Lord, our righteousness. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. Paul would write that he became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's his righteousness, not ours. It is Jehovah, I'm not even trying to say it, the Lord who sanctifies. Our holiness, who we are, is nothing in and of us. There are no hows to be holy. We can try to find them, but God blows every one of them out of the way. He is holy. It's who he is, the Lord. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Why do I tell you all of that? Because in one verse when he says, the Lord our God is one, he's telling us he is whoever you will need him to be, and you can trust him because he loves you. You see, if we didn't know that we could trust him, that he would be for us whoever we need him to be, we will never be able to love him, because we can't love someone we don't trust. But he doesn't ask us to love him, watch this, until he knows that we know we can trust him. So if you want to try and get someone to love you, quit trying to get him to love you and build a relationship that gets them to trust you. And when they trust you, then you'll get to a relationship of love. That's free relationship, because that's what God does. We can trust Him. Not because of who we are, but because He is, and ultimately He loves us. The how of religion. Then He moves on. He moves on to the next verse, and by the way, we'll be in this text next week, so don't panic about preaching every verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The key word in all of that is the first word, love. He doesn't ask us, I'll say it again in case you missed it or you were asleep, wake up. He doesn't ask us to love Him until He knows that we know we can trust Him. All throughout the Old Testament, the first five books, the Torah, the books of the law, there's a lot of places where God expresses His love to His people. But there's not all that many places where He then asks for that love back. Except He asks for it here. When Moses is reminding the people before they go into the promised land, he's forming a speech around all the future. And if he has one thing to tell, he doesn't tell them how to serve the Lord. He doesn't even tell them how to love the Lord. He just says, you can trust the Lord and because He loves you, and then love Him back in return. Here's what I like about this. This is what they said in the morning and in the evening. What if every day we started, I know some of you are going to say, Pastor, you're getting too Jewish. Who cares? With these two verses. Or we can just translate it and say, we can trust God to be God because He loves us. And because He loves us, we love Him. And so the first thing that we hear in the morning is, we can trust God because He loves us. And in response, we love Him. And before we go to bed at night, we say, God, I know that You are God. I can trust You because You love me. And I just want to remind you that I love You. What if our entire day was formed around a single word called love? What if the measurement that we use for every relationship in life is just that word, love? And it has two components. We're either doing one of two things. We're either building trust so that they know that we love them, or we are showing them love. Now, there's a problem with this in love, because when we hear love in Western culture, we get all sentimental. So some of you are going to be like, Pastor, you need a little bit of hard love, because it sounds like this is so. Well, this is how they would think of love. When we hear love, we think of this big emotional scene that Hollywood produces, where we're just moved to tears, and it's the greatest thing in the world. And we think that if we don't have those moments, it's not true love. The Jews were a little bit harsh. They kind of take the emotion and say, yeah, let's throw that out. Here's how they view love. They view love to be an act of the will. So when He tells us to love with all of our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength, it's all of our inner being. It's every bit of us that's choosing to love. Now here's kind of the problem. Hey Moses, you can't command anybody to love. Well, you can when you believe love to be an act of the will. And here's the thing. Our love, if it's an act of the will, it's based in relationship to one that we can trust because He loves us. So all that we're choosing is to love someone who's already proved time and time again that He loves us. So it's a choice. It's an act of the will. But then there's another part of this thing that it's an attachment. Is that you become attached to the one that you love. I know, you're glad you came to church today. You're like, You become attached. But this idea of attachment suggest something else. That to be fully attached to one, you have to detach yourself from other things. No one can serve two masters. He will either love one and hate the other one, be devoted to one, or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Because we will either be attached to one or we'll be attached to me. So this idea of love that is saying, God, I want to be fully attached to you. And it's not going to be based on my feelings for you. This is an important truth. Because there's a lot of times that our feelings, we just stray to who God is. But when we say, God, you have proven to me that I can trust you because I know that you love me, I will always love you. I will always be attached to you. Because you attach yourself to something that is bigger than you, a bigger source than you, so that He can absorb everything in you that's not of Him. That's how salvation works, by the way, is that God is big enough, He loves us enough, that all of our sins are absorbed in His love and mercy. So I think that when we attach ourselves to Him, He absorbs even our doubts. He absorbs even our fears. He absorbs even our anger. Because He loves us. And there's nothing that we can do to cause Him to love us less. Most Christians at some point in time, we fail at loving Him. If you haven't, you probably will. But just so you know, you'll never be a bigger failure than the person who's like the bobblehead of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, but Peter's kind of like the bobblehead because he's like the central figure who helped start the church. And he failed to follow Jesus when it was the only thing that mattered. I mean, we don't get the opportunity to literally follow Jesus to His place of death because He died once and rose once and He never has to do it again. But Peter got that chance. And he wasn't even tricked by a religious leader. He was tricked, translation, by a school-aged girl. He got schooled by a schoolgirl, literally, and failed to follow Jesus. And at the end of this, when Jesus has been raised back to life, He says, yeah, meet me in Galilee. Remember, I told you this a couple times. I'll be in Galilee. And He had to tell him again, I'll be in Galilee. Just meet me there. They meet Him there. Jesus has breakfast prepared. He does this really cool miracle where Peter knows that it's the Christ. They come onto the beach and they have this conversation. And I'm stealing this from another sermon I heard because I thought it was so good. And we know the question that he asked. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. He asked him three times. And here's what the preacher said. Jesus didn't ask that because he doubted Peter loved him. He asked that so that Peter knew that even though he had failed, Peter still loved Jesus. And he was sending this translation that even when you fail to love me, you still can love me. Even when you don't get all the how-to's right, the why is that I love you and in this why you love me. Jesus would say elsewhere, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And His commands aren't burdened. Because our love, His love, isn't dependent on how well we keep them. But we prove our love by our actions. And sometimes we don't know what to do. This today is a license for sin. It's not to say that the rules and the how-tos for religion aren't important. I think we need those. We need those visible signs and help us navigate some difficult issues. But sometimes it can be in the church so long that we're so caught up in the house that it's been a really long time since we thought about the why I serve the God that I serve. And it's because you've been trusted, because He loves you.